to visit, it was like a pilgrimage thing, the Ethiopian rock churches, which was fascinating. And the Ethiopian church is Orthodox, so it's Eastern Orthodox. And before we went, those of us going on the pilgrimage, we all met up, there were about 12 of us, and we had an Orthodox service. And it started with this: "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And we had to say it 12 times. And I sat there and I joined in because that's what we're supposed to do. And I thought, this isn't my cup of tea. This is not what I'm about. Because I am happy to receive God's profound loving grace. But God's mercy implies I'm out of favour with God. And as a Christian, I don't think that's the case. However, there's always a place to ask for mercy. So it's important to get to the bottom of what it means. The problem is there's loads of different ways of interpreting the words. And I could go all over the place this morning. However, that shouldn't stop us getting a little glimpse of what God wants us to learn about it. So I think the biblical meaning of mercy is something that Martine touched on, which is it's something about withholding punishment, and it is linked to God's judgment. Because God's grace, and I'm sure you will have heard of this, God's grace is that he gives us what we don't deserve. That's God's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. But his mercy is that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. So Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What does that mean? Well, in creation, God's intention was always that we would have full and abundant fellowship with him. But it's our sin that gets in the way and separates us from God. That's what Genesis 1 to 3, the story of Adam and Eve and the fall, is all about. But in Jesus, we have that relationship restored again. Is it because we are perfect and holy and good people, those people God created us to be? Well, no. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23 to 24. Jesus saves us despite us falling short of the mark, and that's what mercy is. And we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And here's the awe-inspiring bit, that through the cross he's fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. That is death. And through his resurrection, he's restored God's original intention for all people, and he calls us to that abundant and eternal life with him. It's profound, but I think most of us probably already know that, and I think I've pressed the skip forward button, so I'm going to go back a bit, because we're talking about the Beatitudes, which are widely seen as the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and we've already looked at quite a few of them. But at the beginning, in chapter 5, the verse says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." And in that little sentence, there's lots of things that strike me about the context of Jesus sharing the Beatitudes. And the first is that the mountainside is the traditional place to meet with God. And it's where Moses received the Ten Commandments, the law. Also, when you're up on a mountainside, you're sort of above all the hurly-burly and all the worries of everyday life. You can have clear vision and think so much more easily about the things that really matter. And Jesus is also teaching outside of the temple. And What the other thing that really strikes me, I don't know if you caught it, it's his disciples came to him. His disciples want to learn from him. So there's all the crowds, and Jesus goes up the mountain, and his disciples come to him. And then Jesus says all the blessings. Whether he says it exactly like that, I don't know, but that's how it's recorded for us for all time. And I think the main point is that Jesus is telling his disciples that the kingdom of heaven belongs to ordinary people. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, they had created loads of rules far and above more than God had ever asked to sort of put a hedge around themselves so they might not offend God, so that they could be especially sure they would never offend God because God was totally other, totally holy, and they didn't want to offend him. So there were the laws that God had given to Moses, but then the Pharisees added to that lots of nitpicking stuff, which didn't give access to God. And Jesus comes to the people and he says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, to ordinary people who cannot generally fulfill the religious requirements of the religious leaders of the day. See, God's intention was always that his holy people would be a shining light to the nations of the world. And the Beatitudes show us that ordinary people are and will be blessed. How and why? Because as they follow Jesus, they'll become like him. Bishop Tom Wright says that the Beatitudes are summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense of God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. Shall I say that again? The Beatitudes are summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense of God's promised future, because that future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. So he's declaring that the kingdom of God belongs to the spiritually barren, the grieving, the powerless, those who are distressed by all the rubbish stuff going around them, those who are kind and pure and peace-loving, who don't get on in life, or worse still, are punished for doing the right thing, for being good. And it's a million miles away from the teachings of the religious leaders of the day. And there's an inherent don't give upness about the blessings, that you are blessed and you will be blessed. So the Beatitudes are topsy-turvy and they are dangerous talk and they are crazy. But Jesus is paving the way for an alternative way of living, to live an extraordinary Christian life. In a nutshell, what he's saying, I think, in the Beatitudes, is that your relationship with God has to be evident in your lifestyle and takes precedent over and above your religious practice. So, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The prophet Hosea paved the way for Jesus' teaching here in chapter 6, verse 7. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So, I don't know if you picked it up, I'm resistant to the word of mercy. I don't like it. And it's something about being in a position to show mercy, which means you're somehow in a moral or ethically superior position to someone else. And I don't like that. Because I like to think that whatever social standing or status we are, we're all equal in God's eyes. So I sort of wouldn't presume to show mercy to anyone. I might like to be kind or forgiving or loving, but to show mercy, I find that really difficult. Of course, if it just means showing compassion which literally means with passion, well, maybe that's a little bit easier. Maybe it's about empathy. So I'm a bit resistant to it. But here's the thing, and I think we were grappling with it a bit earlier on. Mercy to my ears somehow implies an overflowing with kindness, generosity, forgiveness, and love. Not just in our usual relationships, in our everyday lives, but when it is really undeserved, when it goes against the grain, when someone has in some way done a wrong to you which goes deep and is now expecting some kindness from you. It's going way beyond any conventional cultural expectation, and it's been extraordinarily gracious. Mercy is quite extraordinary and exceptional. And I want to read again Portia's speech in our clip from Shakespeare, which actually is courtesy of Sarah Baker, who we were chatting in the kitchen a couple of weeks ago. So really, I should ask you to come and read it, because you know it off by heart. But I'm going to read it, and I'm going to read it a bit slower so you can think about it. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His sceptre shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest gods when mercy seasons justice. So mercy is quite unreasonable. And in our blame culture, we desperately need a bit of mercy. We have the election on Thursday. Are you looking for mercy in our leaders? I was encouraged to see recently that Jacinda Ardern, former Prime Minister of New Zealand, shared about a project she's been working on called FIELD, which is a 12-month programme that supports and connects global political leaders to embody political leadership that draws on the strengths of kindness and empathy. Good for her. Let's hear it for Jacinda. So, do you regard yourself as being merciful? It requires a going beyond. It's the extra mile, the opening of the heart and the softening of it, an understanding of the human condition, and sort of there but for the grace of God go I. An acknowledgement that justice should be done, but that mercy is the higher calling. So, are you merciful to those who've wronged you in some way? Are you merciful to those who are different from you? Are you merciful to those who speak a different language, come from a different culture? Are you merciful to those who should know better? Are you merciful to those who frustrate you? Are you merciful when the easy option is to be judgmental? Well, perhaps it's not an either or. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He's shown you, O God, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what God wants for us, to walk humbly with him. That's what Adam and Eve were doing before the fall, having sweet fellowship with one another and with God. Act justly is doing the right thing. Loving mercy is being extraordinarily compassionate. and walking humbly is keeping in relationship with God. And God knows what he's talking about. He blesses the merciful because he himself is the father of mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Mercy is an essential quality of God. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and rich in love." And mercy is central to God's covenant with his people, to his justice, to his faithfulness, his truth. Mercy is at the centre and heart of God's mission to the world. And his mercy is not exclusive. God treats everyone the same. His mercy goes forth to all. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Mercy is part and parcel of God's whole attitude to people and the world generally. And so, as we live in him and he lives in us, we will be merciful. We will be blessed, and we will bless others. God alone is the judge of all, but he has chosen to be merciful to us through giving us Jesus Christ. Mercy triumphs over justice. But the law did have to come first to show us what God wanted of us. I find it interesting that the French word for mercy means thanks. Mercy, thanks. And so I think part and parcel of being merciful is having that attitude of thankfulness, gratefulness, to be merciful because we have been shown mercy. So I finish with a last scripture. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Amen.